We will continue with number 176. 176. Be led in opening prayer by Brother Hack.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we enter into thy divine courts with thanksgiving in our hearts, rejoicing in spirit for the many blessings that have been ours in this season of convention. We are indeed grateful for all the many blessings that have been ours throughout our journey thus far. And we look forward, Father, for thy continued overshadowing in all of our experiences individually and collectively. Bless us now again as we are assembled to hear more of thy word expounded unto us. Bless the brother who is to minister unto us, that his words may be unctuous unto us and they may find lodgment in our hearts. Our desire is that thy truth may have a sanctifying influence upon us, for we realize that unless we are conformed to the pattern of our master, we shall not gain kingdom honors. Be with us now, O Lord, we beseech thee, in Jesus' dear name, amen.
We had a very good talk from Brother Burns. We had a very good talk from Brother Levi Jacobs. And I'm reminded of the little boy who says, but that ain't all. Because we have one more good talk ahead of us now. Our dear brother Fay, who has the topic Observing God's Ways. Remember what I said before, in order to have a good talk, you have to have a good topic and a good speaker. Well, we again have a good topic and a good speaker, and I know the Lord will richly bless us through Brother McPay's ministry.
The phrase we use for our subject, observing God's ways, or to observe His ways, is related to a text in Proverbs, where it says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." These were Solomon's words primarily. We realize, though, that they have much greater meaning than just the utterance of Solomon. In his early life, he was a devoted and devout man to God, and he was granted wisdom very early. And we believe that in his early life, he was used to personify and represent God, so that many of his utterances are to us as though they are from God. And this particular statement is just filled with much meaning. My son, give me thine heart and observe my ways. And this is an admonition especially to the church of the gospel age. We gave him our hearts, the church did, and we began to observe his ways. But to observe God's ways means much more than just knowing the truth. To observe God's ways means to note his principles and motives which underlie his actions and are the background for the truth. And if we see this deeper view of God, if we see that and emulate it, then we're manifesting the spirit of the truth. A phrase which is often used. And this is vital. This is important. To have the spirit of the truth. Now we realize that everybody differs greatly in their ability to observe and their powers of observation. Generally speaking, in the world, these powers of observation differ with the person according to his innate mental capacity, his background, his learning, his education, and his training, and his predilection towards a given thing, his interest in certain things. It's interesting to realize how some men who have had unique powers of observation might not have seen behind what they observed. And this is what we want to illustrate in our lesson today, insofar as we are able to see behind the truth and to really see God and our Lord and attempt to have that spirit. For instance, take Luther Burbank, who was a genius without question. He was a naturalist that developed many varieties of plant life, and much of it was used commercially. And all of us, I believe, have heard of him. There's much I don't know about him. I don't know whether he was a man of God or not. But in a sense, we can illustrate what I mean about seeing behind things. Luther Burbank observed the laws of God in plant life. And because of his unique mentality and his dedication, he observed laws in plant life that just would escape the majority of us. And by his patience and his observation, he developed plants and fruits and food for the human family. And he's much appreciated because of this. Now, this called for unique powers of observation on his part. But I'm going to illustrate, if I can, how somebody can look at the same thing about plant life and see beyond it and see God. Now, I don't know whether Luther was a God-fearing man or not, a Luther Burbank. I have no idea. But just for point of illustration, let's say he confined himself to the unraveling the mysteries of the growth of plants and how you could pollinate, cross-pollinate, change varieties and so on to produce varieties. But let's go to the 145th Psalm and notice something that David says that I think is beautiful. Now, David was a man of unique talents, and perhaps he wasn't of the type that could have observed the details that Luther Burbank did. But in the 145th Psalm, there's something here that's said that's beautiful. And it's the 145th Psalm, the 15th and 16th verses. The 14th we'll start with. It says, "The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand, and satisfieth the desire of every living thing." Isn't that beautiful? That means a lot to me, because in my early days in the truth, in New York, when I was at the Dawn, Brother Greenville used to come there. He's been gone many years, a wonderful, faithful old saint. And he was originally from Sweden, had a little accent. When he was rich in his devotion and in his expression in using so many of the Psalms. When they'd ask him to ask the blessing on the meal, he'd close his eyes, and I can see his little face now. He'd say, "O thou who openest thy hand and satisfieth every living thing." And it just touched me. I thought, this is beautiful. He saw in the fruit of the field and the fruit of the tree, in the vegetable and all things, this wonderful variety, but he saw behind it. He saw this became an expression of God and God's love for all beings. This is what we mean by seeing behind things and looking for God in things. We can think, too, of Dr. Einstein and his unique accomplishments. As one man put it so beautifully after he died, Dr. Einstein, who had this great talent of seeing beyond what the average man can see, it says he strode in lonely splendor to the crossroads of eternity, and his eyes saw farther than any telescope and deeper than any microscope. And this was true. But listen to his expression of God. He saw these things that indicate the wonderful power of creation, the meticulous skill that's gone into the creation of all things, and it thrilled him. And here's one of his statements, his belief in God. He says, "My religion consists of a humble admiration of the illimitable superior spirit who reveals himself in the slight details we are able to perceive with our frail minds." In other words, he marveled at the power in creation, and he admired this wonderful spirit that we know he meant as God. And he says, our minds are frail in contrast to the wisdom that I see. But look how we, who are so much less in intellect than he, can look behind all of this. And I think of something that's in Proverbs, which states the mind of a child of faith, who sees behind just the wisdom in creation, the power in creation, and sees the author of all of this. And this is in the 37th chapter of Job, the 21st through the 24th verses in the Moffat translation. Men cannot gaze even upon yonder sun, so dazzling is the heavens, now that the wind has come to clear the clouds. Now radiant light streams from the northern sky, and the splendor of God is awful. The Almighty is beyond our minds, supreme in power. Now here is where the child of God sees beyond just the physical evidences of the power and wisdom of the Creator. The Almighty is beyond our minds, supreme in power and rich in justice. He violates no right. For this men do him reverence and thoughtful men revere him. We see behind nature and see God. This is what we mean by observing his ways, to begin to look for God behind the things that are before us, if it be truth or anything else, even in nature, and realize how that reveals something to us of his love, of his mercy. And we think, too, of some of the astronomers like Dr. Hubble, who has written so much about his observations of the heavens. But I think of something we read in the 147th Psalm by David. David couldn't comprehend the heavens in the sense that the present-day astronomer does, but he saw beyond that our God that was involved. And this is in 147th Psalm 4 through 9. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. He went beyond them in his observation. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He was aware of God in everything that he saw. Now our text that we have is interesting because it tells us how we can observe, how we have the power to observe God's ways. And it says, my son, give me thine heart. And those who observe God's ways now are only those, I mean in the absolute sense, are only those who have given their hearts in consecration. And what a wonderful thing to realize that those of us who have given our hearts in consecration, who've been drawn to the Lord, can observe his ways, and to do it completely and absolutely, it does not necessitate unique mental abilities, unusual educational background, or does it mean it's confined to a certain race or nationality? But those whom the Lord calls, he reveals himself to. You remember how Jesus put it to his disciples, as recorded in Matthew, the 13th chapter? He says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Unto them it is not given. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And this is something we should keep in mind, because sometimes we suspect that some of the brethren get caustic and harsh and sarcastic in speaking of the churches and what the people, the churches in the world, doesn't know about the truth. And you'd almost think as you listen that our knowledge of the truth came because of we are real students. And don't you ever believe it. We see the truth because God gave us the truth. He opened our eyes, and the scripture testimony is abundant. We have responsibilities after he enlightens our mind to study and to see the truth. But until then, he opens our eyes to first see it. And would we feel inclined, having natural vision, to boast against those who are literally blind? So should we who have the light of truth revealed to us feel inclined to be sarcastic towards those who don't see the truth and ridicule them in our comments? We shouldn't, should we? No, we've been favored above all men by seeing the truth of God now during the gospel age. But as we said before, seeing the truth does not necessarily mean we observe God's ways. And this observe means, his ways mean, in the Hebrew derech, it means his mode of action. And this is what we must see in the truth, in his plan, in his dealings with his people, his mode of action, because this is how we learn to act towards our brethren and towards the world, as we see how God acts. But as we said, just seeing the truth doesn't mean we necessarily observe God's ways. Let me illustrate how you have to look deeper. Suppose that there were two men in our story that we ask to report to us concerning what they saw on a certain street, a certain block in a city. One man came back. He said, well, I walked down that street. He says, on the left-hand side, it's a great big house, beautiful building. He says, it's really an architectural beauty, stone. He says, they've got a full block there, and they've got a cyclone fence around it. Beautiful, a beautiful shepherd dog there. And he says, it's well kept. The lawn is beautiful. He says, they have shrubs. He said, I've just seen people there once or twice. There's a gardener that comes in. And what about the other side? What did you see? He says, well, on the other side, there's a little smaller house. It's a nice, spacious house, though. It's frame. It's white. It has a fence to it. It has a picket fence. It has some flowers. It's well taken care of, too. And he says, there's a bus stop at the other end, because I remember there was a bench there. That's about all. He saw it, and he described what he saw. Said to another man, what did you see there? Well, he said, let's see. He says, I saw this big house on the left-hand side of the cyclone fence. And they've got a gardener. He says, I've seen people come out and speak just from the porch to him. They don't seem to have too much fraternizing with the gardener, and their house is pretty well closed up. They've got a great big shepherd dog. It is a mean one. Wow, he follows you from one end of that block to the other, right along the fence, and if he'd get through, he'd chew your leg off. What about the other side? Well, the other side, I'd like to meet the people that live there. I said, why? I said, well, they've got a small picket fence. And he said, they're older people, but they must have grandchildren or some other children, because in the back, they've got a little swing and they've got a slide. And he said that up at the corner, there's a bus stop. And he says, they must be unusual, because at this bus stop, there's no park row or tree row, so that you'd have to stand right on the sidewalk. And he says, they have cut a little, they've moved their fence a little square in, so that they put a bench there. They put a little sign, come you apart and rest a while, and on their own property. And there's a little rose garden around. He says, I'd like to meet them. They must be unusual. Well, now, one man saw everything there, but the other man began to translate what he saw into meaning. He recognized that it appeared that these people on the left side were not too friendly. This was because they weren't even too friendly with the gardener. They'd call out their instructions to him. They didn't want interference. They had this mean dog inside the gate. And the other house showed the signs of warmness and friendliness. They both saw the same thing, but one observed facts and translated those facts into meaning. And this is what we must do with the truth. See more than just the doctrines, but see what those doctrines show us about God. And as we see that, then we know how we're to act towards our brethren and towards the world. Jesus brought out this particular point of his powers of observation on numerous occasions. And for a while this evening, we'll just consider some instances where Jesus illustrated this, and insofar as possible, draw conclusions that would be beneficial to us as his brethren. First of all, we're going to read in Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark, the 7th chapter in Moffat. The 1st through the 13th verses. Now, the reason we read some of these other translations, we don't need to explain, is because sometimes, just because the thought of the scripture is couched in different language, it has a little different impact or contact to our mind. We'll start at Mark 7, 1 through 13. Now the Pharisees gathered to meet him, our Lord, with some scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They noticed that some of his disciples ate their food with common, that is, unwashed hands. Now, we know, of course, that this wasn't because they were men that were untidy or dirty, but they weren't being as meticulous in some of the modes of worship or supposed worship that the Pharisees were. And then it explains, it says, the Pharisees and all the Jews declined to eat till they washed their hands up to their elbow, in obedience to the tradition of the elders. They decline to eat what comes from the market till they've washed it, and they have to keep a number of other traditions about washing cups and jugs and basins and beds. Now, we don't object to cleanliness, but evidently back in our Lord's day that they made a ritual of this. I understand in some instances I've read where they'd have to take their knuckles and clean it, and so on. But they noticed that. Then the Pharisees and the scribes put this question to him. Why do your disciples not follow the tradition of the elders? Why do they take their food with common hands? Being very critical. Oh, they knew the tradition of the elders. He said to them, yes, it was about you hypocrites indeed that Isaiah prophesied as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Vain is their worship of me, for the doctrines they teach are but human precepts. He says, you drop what God commands and hold a human tradition. And then he says something to show how he was observing some things about God. Yes, forsooth, he said, you set aside what God commands so as to maintain your own tradition. He says, thus Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother is to suffer death. But you say that if a man tells his father or mother, this money might have been at your service, but it is Corban that is dedicated to God, he is exempt so you hold from doing anything for his father or mother. That is repealing the word of God in the interests of the tradition which you keep up. And you do many things like that. Now it appears that in the book of Leviticus they were told that they could have a vow or set aside money as a tribute to God. But the Pharisees had told them, says, now here's a sum of money. And this person says, well, I have my father and mother. Well, now he says, wait a minute. If you give that to us for religious reasons, he says, you're free of that having to give it to your father and mother. And Jesus says, you didn't really get the thought of it. He says, you do this. You set this aside, which God says, and hold to the traditions of your fathers. But notice what he was observing. He was observing how they were neglecting their fathers and their mothers. And did you ever stop to think about that particular admonition? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land. You know, that shows the tenderness of God. Why was God so concerned that the Israelites would honor their father and their mothers? You know what it was? Because in his mercy, he realized as he looked down upon his children and the long years yet to unroll before them, he realized that as we would grow up into manhood or young womanhood and have our children, that then there would begin to take hold upon us the ravages of the fall of sin and death. And he realized how that our powers would be diminished. We would be unable to cope with the affairs of life like we did as young. And God in mercy and in tenderness saw the old beginning to get old and said to the young, he says, you honor your father and your mother. And he says, there'll be consequences if you don't. You'll not even stay in the land. But the thing that interests me is how Jesus was so much aware of this and saw the tenderness of God in this provision for the children of Israel in honoring their father and their mother. He saw behind it what God was like in this provision. Something for us to think about too. We're not under the law, but do we honor our father and our mothers? Do we honor the old amongst us, who are our brethren? Do we revere those who have been through the heat of battle? And I feel I can speak because I'm not old yet. You never are. You're 10 years from where you are now. But do we, with those who have been the elders that have served us, and their brethren have been faithful, do we as young people feel the need of honoring them? And see this love of God, and as comes to the New Testament too, that we're to do it? Or do we find that we, even in the truth, can be harsh and critical and want to shove these aside because we can do it and we can do it better? Is this possible? It is possible. But see behind the scriptures and see the tenderness and mercy of our God as manifested. And as Jesus observed it in the law and reminded the Pharisees that they were forgetting it when they would neglect those who were old and needed help just because the funds that would go to them would be to their advantage if they got it. And then another, and this is from Luke, the 11th chapter. Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 37 through 42. And as he spake, certain Pharisees besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisees saw it, he was marveled that he had not first washed his head before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? The 41st verse, I think is a poor translation in the light of other translations. it reads in the King James, but rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But this says, but better cleanse what is within, than nothing will be unclean for you. Other translations seem to support that. He says, but woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue, and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, what do you mean by ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs? Well, from what I've read, it was the custom back in those days, in many instances, to have a little herb garden right outside your door. And I think one of the reasons probably they used these so much in cooking in ancient days is because sometimes they might cover up meat that wasn't too fresh. But anyway, this is what they did. They'd have these little gardens right outside their door. And they'd grow some mint, and we even do that back home. Grow some mint and some rue and some other herbs, whatever they were. And he says, you're awfully careful to tithe those. Give a 10% of the mint and 10% of the other herbs. Doesn't amount to anything, see. He says, you're very careful to do that. But he says, ye pass over judgment and the love of God. And as it's put in Matthew, the 23rd chapter and 23rd verse, he says, you pass over the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. Now, notice this. The weightier matters of the law. I'm sure that if it had been left to an Israelite, or a Pharisee rather, he would never have considered mercy one of the weightier matters of the law at all. But this shows what Jesus thought of the law. How he reasoned upon it. How he saw the need of having mercy. And love for his brethren. But notice another point, how practical he was in this, and how he was well rounded out. Now he says, you pass over judgment or mercy and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. He says, I don't mean that you shouldn't tithe the mint and the rue and the little things. But he says the important thing in God's sight is not this tithing that you give, but the mercy and the love that you give in relation. And this is a good point for us to think about too. We can make so much of how much we do, how much we sacrifice. We can do this in our own mind. It came up on the blind side of us. And this becomes a measure of how much a saint of God we are. And we can be devoid of mercy and love or softness and understanding towards our brethren. We can become so technical, or the Jews came back there, become so technical over the law that they lost sight of the spirit of the law. And we can become so technical over features of the truth that we can lose sight of the spirit of the truth. We should know the truth. We should try to become skilled in it. But keep it in balance. And remember the spirit of the truth, or that which is behind, which represents God's attitude toward us. And another one we're going to read is from Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew, the 12th chapter, the 1st through the 9th verses. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn or through the wheat. And his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears, or the grains of wheat is what it is, and eat it. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now they were sticklers. Oh, they knew the law. This is work. I guess from what I read that they'd pick this wheat and they'd have to sort of winnow it by hand. They'd do this to get the chaff off and then they'd eat it. That's working. You picked it and you did this, and that's working. They knew the law. Oh, they were sticklers for that. He said something back to them that is strange, and it showed how he reasoned upon what God, he was seeing behind things to see the mind of God. And I've often wondered about his reaction when he first read this, to which he alluded to, because he alluded to something that happened back in the case of David, a servant of the Lord. And he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Now that's true. And it wasn't lawful for David to eat it. And evidently when Jesus first read this, he pondered about it. If David wasn't supposed to eat this or the men with him, why did God let them do it? And then Jesus reasoned upon it because of the fact that the main thing isn't these various laws that were given. They were given for man. And Jesus realized that there was a real necessity for David and the men with him to eat at that time. And so God was aware of that. So Jesus has asked them the question. And then he said in addition, Have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now he meant by profaning, they work, because they had to work on the Sabbath. He says, don't you get the real point of the Sabbath? He says the Sabbath isn't some ironclad thing so that you can just trap men in little violations. He says the Sabbath was designed of God for the benefit of man, for his real rest. And there can be instances, he said, when it may be violated to a degree because of an absolute necessity. But this doesn't mean they're doing something evil in God's sight. And as he put it in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see how Jesus was seeing behind these things and catching the true import of God's dealings and God's laws for the people of Israel? And this is what we should do. And then he said in the 7th verse, But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. You notice how again and again and again Jesus keeps speaking about the mercy that they didn't show. He says, if you'd understood the real meaning of God's words, that I would have mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, he says, never have sacrifice displace mercy. Never think because of your activity, your work, that you can displace being merciful. No, he says, not at all. He says, if you'd appreciated that, he says, you wouldn't have been full of criticism. And this is something we must remember too. Mercy in our dealings with our brethren. Mercy in our viewpoint towards them. Not finding ways that we can criticize and cause and fault find and cause suspicions and tug and haul and push and pull. Because if we do, brethren, we've missed the spirit of the truth. We know merely the facts about the truth. I remember one time I was at a convention in a certain part of the country. A sister came up to me She says, Brother Fay, is it true that brethren in a certain area believe the goat was offered at the gate or at the door? I knew what was coming. You do too. Well, I says, now what do you mean? She says, just answer me yes or no. She says, this is a deadly serious problem. It was the justification problem. We've all heard a lot about it. You're tentatively justified or you're not. What is it? Who is and who isn't? You know what I mean. In most all instances that I've observed, this discussion about tentatively justified and justified is words. But you have seen and I have seen mercy and understanding and patience thrown out the window on these discussions. We've seen brethren turn from others with chill looks on the part of both, ready to write off their brethren as brethren almost. Forgot the real spirit. We've seen brethren lose almost friendship, arguing about an unconsecrated class, so to speak, a class that wasn't spirit begotten, whether they were or were not tentatively justified, what it meant, and so on. And yet, in the main, they practically agreed wholeheartedly in the real facts of the matter. The spirit of the truth is important, brethren. We can be so meticulous that everybody says it just like I said and cross the T like I do and dot the I like I do, that we can have a very limited fellowship. We do not want to think, anybody to think that we do not believe that the doctrines are vital, the great doctrines of the divine plan, they are. For teachers, in particular, and we should all try to see the same, but this thought of being picky, fault-finding, critical, and not having the spirit of the Lord and of love is bad. And we must all attempt to recognize it in ourselves, and it crops up with everybody at some time in some way, and to combat it. But we want to just, in near our close, mention another observation Jesus made that I think is so tender. For he saw behind something. He saw something of his God behind the great truth. And he said it so beautifully. And this is in John, the 3rd chapter. Jesus had been speaking to Nicodemus of great truths that Nicodemus couldn't comprehend because he wasn't yet ready for them. And in the 12th verse, he says to Nicodemus, I have told you of earthly things, and ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And then the 14th verse is the one we had in mind particularly. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, he's stating a great truth. He said something that Nicodemus could understand. He says, you know how Moses, in the wilderness, lifted up that brazen serpent on a cross. And he says, that's the way the Son of Man, or I, must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life. Now, here he's stating a great truth. He was saying, I'm going to be the ransom price. I'm going to be raised up, and I'm going to be the sacrifice in Adam's place. But then his mind took right back, and he saw what was behind this. And then he said something beautiful, a text that's quoted perhaps more than any other text. He says, for God so loved the world. He saw behind it, didn't he? He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He saw behind what he was saying here as a further manifestation of the tender love of God. Another way that he observed God's dealings is a tender one to me. It's in Matthew, the 11th chapter. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, in the last part, it tells about Jesus leaving Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, where most of his works were done, and upbraiding them. And it appears that as Jesus was out preaching in the ministry, that there was always a certain delightful anticipation on his part, because he'd be watching for those in the crowd who would respond, knowing that the Father was drawing them. And just imagine, he realized with full import that some of those to whom he was talking was going to respond and become part of his family in eternity. And he wouldn't always know who it was. Sometimes he thought, you remember with the rich young ruler that came to him, he thought this was one, he says, and when the rich young ruler turned away, it says, Jesus was sorrowful because he loved him much. He was impressed by him. But Jesus began to note something. He noted that those who began to come up to him and talk to him after his discourses and began to inquire further were just the little people of earth. And it delighted him. He said, isn't just that like my Heavenly Father? That's just like my Heavenly Father. In other words, he's passing by not only the angels, but even the great ones of earth. And he's calling that little one and that little one. It delighted him. And notice his words as it's recorded here. In the 25th verse of the 11th chapter of Matthew, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in thy sight. And we too should be delighted as we see those whom the Lord calls, the little ones. You know, Jesus was delighted with the little ones. It pleased him. Sometimes we'd like to have a few doctors and senators, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we go to town if we said a senator got the truth? But Jesus was pleased that the little people responded, because in this, he saw his Father and what his Father was doing. In conclusion, I want to read something from Moffat. And I won't even tell you where it is at the moment, because I just soon, you'll recognize as soon as I start. And I'm reading from Moffat because here again, a familiar group of thoughts, the scriptures are couched in different language, and they have a little different approach to our mind. And this is beautiful. And I'm sure you've probably read this in Moffat, but it just sums up in exquisite language what we've been attempting to say in our halting way, the spirit of the truth that should motivate us, the spirit of mercy, of love, of understanding. Paul speaks this: I may speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if I have no love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I may prophesy, fathom all mysteries and secret lore. I may have such absolute faith that I can move hills from their place. But if I have no love, I count for nothing. I may distribute all I possess in charity. I may give up my body to be burned. But if I have no love, I make nothing of it. Love is very patient, very kind. Love knows no jealousy. Love makes no parade, gives itself no airs, is never rude, never selfish, never irritated, never resentful. Love is never glad when others go wrong, Love is gladdened by goodness, always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful, always patient. Love never disappears. As for prophesying, it will be superseded. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will be superseded. For we only know bit by bit, and we only prophesy bit by bit. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will be superseded. At present, we only see the baffling reflections in a mirror. But then, it will be face to face. At present, I am learning bit by bit. But then, I shall understand. As all along I myself have been understood. Thus faith and hope and love last on these three, but the greatest of all is love. Make love your aim.
Well, we've all been richly blessed by this insight into the loving character and thoughtfulness of our God. And what could be more appropriate than that we close this service with hymn number 179. Hymn 179.
My God, you are in the sun.
us in closing prayer, and at the same time ask a blessing on the food we are about to partake of.
Our dear Father, we come into thy presence in the name of our Lord to thank thee so much for this privilege of fellowship that has been ours during this convention, to thank thee for thy precious word of truth, and the fact that we can through it see thee and see our Lord. Help us to see thee in clearer lines. Help us to become like thee and like Jesus. And now, dear Father, we thank thee for the food that thou hast given us. Indeed, thou hast opened thy hand and taken care of every living thing. And we're so grateful we know this and know thee. We thank thee for this food and for the blessings that are daily about us. In Jesus' name, amen.